And I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 2. I left my pew Bible at home after taking it to Charlottesville, and this is so tiny. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 5, actually. We'll add in verse 5 in just a moment. But as we saw last week, if you're remembering back to the end of Isaiah chapter 1, we ended with some bad news. And here, without any transition, we begin with good news. And we hear about Israel's glorious destiny after we've just heard about Israel's destruction. Now she's going to be a light to the surrounding nations. And people will see her glory and the glory of Zion, and they'll be drawn to her. And so we ask the question, why this sharp contrast? Well, we're going to pray and read first, and then we'll address some of those issues in a moment. But first, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, that it's truth, it's life, it's what we need, and you have provided it to us. And we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God. And that as it is feebly proclaimed tonight, we would still heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 5. This is the word of Almighty God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Why again this sharp contrast between the message of judgment, destruction, captivity, exile, and then in the very next verse, the message of the glory of Zion? And we've already had a little bit of that back and forth. Well, it is typical in Isaiah, partly because there's not a neat division between these different oracles that Isaiah receives. And so we have these different visions that come, and they're recorded here for us. Some have suggested that it is a contrast between who Israel is and who they should be. But as we've said before, there are the two groups within the nation that are being addressed. And we've met them already, the reprobate, the rebels, and the remnant, the believers. And so here at the beginning of chapter 2 is a vision that is really a summary of the whole book. So that's one of those things to underline. It's a summary of the whole book, and it is good news. And it does offer hope, and it offers hope to us, great hope. And our hope is a vision of a holy people in a holy realm under the reign and rule of the Holy One of Israel. And that, as I said a moment ago, that's a summary of this section, certainly, but a summary in many ways of the whole book, the whole message of Isaiah. It's something that offers us hope in that way. It's a holy people in a holy place under the Holy One of Israel. Now, sometimes Isaiah will just be talking about one of those three things, sometimes two of the three, sometimes all three. A holy people in a holy place under the Holy One of Israel. But before coming to the text itself, let me say a couple things by way of introduction. We are, obviously, in the prophets. And I think a lot of people, when they think about the prophets, think simply of predicting the future. And while that is part of what they do, that's not all or even really the main thing that the prophets do. Most of the time, the prophets speak to the present situation, proclaiming God's judgment because of the present situation, or proclaiming from time to time a glorious vision of God's promises and when and how those will be realized. But even when the prophets predict the future, Many people think that there's just one time and one fulfillment for one moment in time, but actually we often see multiple fulfillments of the prophecy over a long period of time. And I think that is the case here. There are aspects of this, let me put it this way, there are aspects of this that have already been fulfilled. Namely, Christ, the Holy One of Israel, has come in the flesh, tabernacled with us, poured out his Spirit on us, making us a holy people, and he is forming to himself this holy people in the church, the holy bride, that place. And so it's a holy people and a holy place under the Holy One of Israel. He's beginning that. But there are certainly still things about this that are yet in the future. For example, we don't see the earth as a completely holy realm. There is still the presence of sin, even in us. There's still wickedness on the earth. And so I want to say that about the prophets and about this prophecy by way of introduction. And one more thing by way of introduction, and it's a problem some scholars have had with this particular text. Now, I tend to think that the people that have a problem with this text just want to have a problem and will find one anywhere. But I want to show it to you anyway. And so if you keep your finger here in Isaiah chapter 2 and then turn over to Micah. That's, you'll remember, right after Jonah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And I'll give you just a minute to turn there. I know that's one that's harder to find. After Jonah, Micah chapter 4. And look at the first three verses of Micah chapter 4. And you have your finger in Isaiah 2, and so you can read these verses there as well. Look at the first three verses of Micah chapter 4. And I'm not going to read them again, because if you look there, the first three verses of Micah chapter 4, you'll notice that we have already read those verses in Isaiah chapter 2. It's the exact same wording as the first three verses in Isaiah. They're repeated here in Micah chapter 4. And so for some people, that's caused some difficulty with the text. You know, perhaps Isaiah borrowed from Micah, perhaps Micah borrowed from Isaiah, perhaps they both borrowed from a common source. Of course, perhaps the Holy Spirit gave them both the same word. They were contemporaries, after all. They lived around the same time, and so it would be perfectly natural that there would be this overlap. In fact, it would be expected, I think, if the Holy Spirit is giving them a similar message at the same time to the same people. And so it really doesn't need to be a problem, does it? In fact, I think with our understanding of Scripture and the historical context and that they're contemporaries, this simply bolsters all that. But there are other parts of Scripture as well that have similar passages and use from other parts of Scripture. We might think of the Gospels and the same stories. And so let's just say at the beginning, this is not a problem. And we can move on. So let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah has a vision. Now, I think we're used to taking these visions out of context, at least popularly. You know, we're going to say, how does this prophecy fit with ISIS and Turkey and Syria now? And we're going to do all that kind of thing. But whenever the prophets are given a vision, it's usually not random. It's attached to a promise that God has just made. And then there's a vision of when that promise is going to be fulfilled, how that promise is going to be realized. It's like saying, here's a word of promise to God's people. And then the vision says, here's what it's going to look like eventually when I do this great thing. And that's exactly what we have here. If we go back just a little ways to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, there we see the promise that God makes, and that Isaiah is now seeing what it will look like in this vision. And so the promise that Isaiah is seeing something of its fulfillment of in this vision, the promise is back there in verses 26 and 27, and the promise is this: I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents, her repentant ones, with righteousness. There's a vision of Zion already in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, God is elaborating on that promise. This is what it will look like when I do this work in Zion, when it is fulfilled. Now, Zion is the place where Solomon's temple was built. It was meant to be a holy place. It symbolized the presence of the one true God. In verse 2, Isaiah says, "In the latter days, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." It begins when? In the latter days, the last days. Now, that raises a question. When are those last days? Can we put a bracket around a certain week and a certain year on our calendar? You know, this week is, these are the last days. Or are we living in those last days now? Well, yes, we are living in those last days now. The New Testament teaches us that. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 2 will say, referencing the book of Joel, Joel will say in that prophecy that in the latter days, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit. That's a sign that the last days have come. And Peter says, it's happened now. The last days have come. Christ the Messiah has come and he has poured out his Holy Spirit. And yet, the mountain of the Lord's temple, as we see it here, Zion, we wouldn't call it the highest mountain currently. It says that it will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And so there is a sense in which we haven't seen this yet. And I think we need to think about how we should interpret this. It's, again, such a sharp contrast to what's just been said about Zion. About Zion, back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Your cities will be burned with fire, and your country will be desolate and overthrown, and foreigners will lay waste to everything. It will be a besieged city. The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers." A devastated city, a city under siege, destroyed, almost nothing left. What's going on? One moment Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Zion, and just a few verses later he's talking about how Zion will be the highest of all mountains, exalted over the whole earth. What's going on? Well, Calvin, of course, has a good quote on this. He says, "This vision might be thought absurd, because not only was Zion a hill of no special height when compared with the huge mountains on earth, but also the prophet had just predicted its destruction. How then could it be believed that Mount Zion, after losing all its greatness, would again shine with such luster as to draw the eyes of all nations to her?" How is it possible that God could do this? Now, certainly God could literally take Mount Zion and just raise it up higher than Mount Everest and lift it higher than all the mountains of the world. He's the creator. But the helpful answer that Calvin gives is to set this prophecy in its context. In that day, as you may know, many ancient religions saw their gods as dwelling on a mountain. The Greek gods lived where? Mount Olympus. And when Isaiah says, "Zion will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to her," what Isaiah is saying to us there is that one day the God of Israel will be openly vindicated. And he will triumph over every other god and man-made religion of the world. One day it will be seen. It will be known. And indeed, what God seeks now is a people that will worship that one true God, who will one day be openly vindicated above every other god in the world as the one true God. And we see this coming to fulfillment when Jesus encounters the woman at the well there on Mount Gerizim. Now, that's a mountain of special religious significance to the Samaritans, who are at odds with the Jews. And what Jesus says to that woman is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, nor Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." What Jesus is saying has arrived, and what Isaiah is looking forward to is not the physical location, but the one true God who tabernacles with us, who demands our worship and who will be worshiped because it is only from him that salvation will come to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. And so this prophecy certainly gives us hope today. We can see it certainly much more clearly than the Old Testament saints. And we're beginning to see that fulfillment. Salvation has come from this one true God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he is being exalted among the nations. And yet, we don't see the fulfillment of all of it yet, do we? Verse 3, moving on to verse 3, it says, many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The reason people will come to this mountain, come to this place, the reason they'll be drawn there is that the Lord will teach us. This is where we know God. And that is the great end of the people of God, to know him and his ways. And he will teach us. God will teach us. And when we come to his word, we come with confidence that it is God himself that we are encountering. And notice that he will teach us. We are to learn his ways. We are to learn his word. And the reason is that we may walk in his ways. So that we may walk in his ways. Just as we were thinking on Enoch last week, as he walked with God, so that we too might know God and walk with him. And it's not just about more information, greater intelligence, smarter theologically. It's meant to be applied in our hearts. It's meant to shape how we live and move and have our being. It's very practical in its application to us. It's God's desire that we be a holy people. And so right here in the first three verses, we see a holy people listening and learning in a holy place, being taught by the Holy One of Israel. Verse 4 then elaborates on the rule and reign of the Holy One of Israel. It says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now where it says he shall judge between the nations, the picture there is of a king with a scepter rendering verdicts. That's the imagery. A king dispensing true justice, judging, ruling, reigning over all the nations. And who is this that settles the disputes? It's the Holy One of Israel. And so this is about the kingship of Christ, the one who sits over the nations with the earth as his footstool, all things in subjection to him, ruling and reigning supreme. Now, we see this theme develop more and more. As I said, we'll see more about the holy people and the holy place and the Holy One as we go through Isaiah. But Isaiah 11, 1 through 6 tells us much about this king, and I'll just read those verses for us. You know them well, and that we certainly read them a lot a certain time of the year. Isaiah 11, 1 through 6. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Now, you remember how Jesus begins his ministry? By quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And you remember what he says? He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is the Holy One of Israel who has come to judge the nations. And so we have a picture of this great king and also a glorious picture of his kingdom, a holy one and a holy place. And it's a peaceful world order where the nations are flourishing, where they're living in harmony. You see again, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, I had to look up the plowshare. It's just the main cutting blade of a plow used to prepare the soil for planting. And a pruning hook is that tool with a hooked blade used to cut the vines and the trees, to prune the trees. And so what you're seeing are the weapons of war, weapons used to slay and cut down men, now being used to bring flourishing, abundant life. Tools of war turned into garden tools. And it is a gardening image. And he says, they won't take up sword against each other, and neither shall they learn war anymore. It's truly a holy realm with true peace. This is life under Christ the King. Nations are no longer at war. They are living in harmony and prosperity and abundance. Weapons are gone, and there is everlasting peace. Now, we see something of this, and certainly the hope of this, in the church, where boundaries are broken down, where we are all now truly brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a greater allegiance than just our tribe or our politics, and where we are lavished with every spiritual blessing, and we have peace with God. But this is, again, certainly part of the vision that is yet to be fulfilled, isn't it? As long as there is sin in this world, the corruption of the flesh, we will not have this kind of peace until Christ comes again. But this is the great hope, the great promise and the great hope for the people of God. And I think particularly in our day where there is so much division, so much hostility, so much violence and discord and bloodshed and so many isms and that cause that bloodshed, whether it's socialism or communism or whatever the big isms of our day, in contrast to all of that, our true hope is that we stand on the promise that one day all nations will be at peace. And it won't be because of some policy by the government or man-made religion or some ideology. It won't be by our efforts at all. It will be something unshakable. And it will be under the rule of King Jesus. And it will be because he has come again to bring in and consummate his kingdom, providing healing to the nations. That's our hope. Not in any man-made program or policy or politician. And so the church, the little hut in the cucumber field, still looks forward to the day when the holy realm will come down, when there will be no more sin, no more heartache, no more pain. And so just like the saints of old, we stand with them looking to that day, but also looking back to the work that has been accomplished by the Messiah, which gives us great encouragement and confidence. What he began, he will complete. But we are invited to participate in that glorious vision of the future today. In that last verse that we added in verse 5, it says a call to us, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we, as new covenant believers, are the true descendants of Jacob. Because we claim the promises that God made that have come true in Christ. We are children by faith, heirs of the promise. And so we are called to live and walk in the light of the Lord and his teaching. But how is it, again, coming back to this contrast, how is it that Israel, so rebellious, so corrupt, so full of sin, all of it that's laid out in gory detail in chapter 1, how is it that they could inherit such a glorious destiny? How could they be given such a glorious hope? Well, in turn, we have to ask the same of ourselves. How is it that we could inherit? Because we're just as sinful and corrupt and in need of cleansing as Israel. How can we inherit that holy realm? How do we become a holy people? How do we get to enter into that glorious house of the God of Jacob? Only through the intercession of the Holy One of Israel. Only through the intercession of Christ. That is our hope. And it's through the intercession of Christ that our sins are forgiven, that we are made clean, that we are made pure, holy, that we're able to stand on the promise that one day we will enter into that holy realm. And that ought to be a comfort for us as it was for the saints of old. Our hope is found in Christ, who has come, who has conquered sin and death. And so we can continue to declare, may his kingdom come and his will be done. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you in praise of this vision that you have given us through the prophet Isaiah, a vision after such bad news, a vision of glorious, peaceful flourishing, a destiny for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that more and more we would renounce worldly wisdom and delight more and more to walk in your ways. Give us a true vision and a hope and a rest, the confidence in Christ and his kingdom. May our hearts be captivated by that glorious kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.